The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. And why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 23. And this gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the coming king and promised Messiah, we're continuing to take a look at his life. And we reach in Matthew 23 the last week of Jesus' earthly life, the final week before his crucifixion. And we arrive at what would be Jesus' last public address. Jesus doesn't teach in public anymore after Matthew chapter 23. If you remember, Jesus' first public address was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, and that sermon began with the word of blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle. Jesus began his public ministry announcing the blessings of the kingdom and inviting people to enter through the narrow gate. But the last words that the public would have heard from the lips of Jesus Christ would have been words of warning and woe. Woe to those who shut off the kingdom. Woe to those who make sons of hell. Those are the bookends of Jesus' public ministry, the blessing and the curse. Nobody spoke words that were more tender, comforting, and compassionate than Jesus did. He held children in his arms and he blessed them. In chapter 19 and verse 14, he told sinners to take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Chapter 9, verse 2, he told the weary that he was gentle and humble of heart and that they would find rest for their souls. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, we find all these words of comfort and blessing from Jesus Christ, tender words. But nobody also spoke words that were more piercing and terrifying than Jesus did. He said a person who causes others to stumble would be better off with a heavy millstone hung around his neck and that he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea. Chapter 18 and verse 6. He said that the sons of the kingdom would be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth in chapter 8 and verse 12. And right here in Matthew chapter 23, he calls the scribes and Pharisees, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus said hard things. And there's no way that you can be faithful to Jesus Christ unless you're willing to say hard things. Somehow people believe that they're loving people if they avoid the harsh things that Jesus said. You know, but just think about that for a moment. Are we to believe that we can be more loving than Jesus Christ? Jesus was the embodiment of love, right? The God who is love incarnate. He is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And are we to believe that we can outdo the love of Christ by kind of tempering back the things that he said to try to be more loving than even Jesus was? How foolish of us. How arrogant of us. The most loving thing that we can do is share the words of Jesus Christ. And we need to keep in mind that the woes that Jesus gave to these Pharisees are also meant to be a warning and a protection for his sheep. It's loving people. It's a loving thing for the shepherd to do if he identifies the wolves, right? That's a loving thing for the shepherd to do. I love what John Calvin said. He said, the shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for driving away the wolves and the thieves. And the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And that's one of the things that I've really appreciated about the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, because he doesn't just teach truth, he also warns about error. Last week I had the opportunity to contribute to a blog post that commemorated his 50 years of pastoral ministry, and what I wrote was, Pastor John's unwavering commitment to the truth of Scripture is not only demonstrated by declaring what a particular text means, but also by contrast what it can't mean. Many teachers are willing to say things that are true, but very few are also willing to point out what is false. Faithful teachers point out things that are false. And that's one of the great benefits of being part of an expository teaching ministry, because we don't have the luxury of skipping over more difficult texts of Scripture. And that's the pattern that we have in Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul, when he gathered the Ephesian elders together in Acts chapter 20, listen to what he said in Acts chapter 20. He said in verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." In verse 27, he says this, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And the very next thing that Paul does is he warns them about the wolves. In verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." A faithful shepherd warns the sheep about the wolves. An unfaithful shepherd doesn't warn anybody about danger. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace, everything's okay, everything's good here, all is well, peace, peace.' But there is no peace." It is a terrifying thing to have somebody that says everything's well when everything's not well. What kind of watchman would you want on the top of the tower? The one who says everything's good as the army's approaching? All is well here, there's peace. Or somebody's actually going to say, "Get out of the way, there's danger." You know, that's the kind of person that you want. Somebody that's going to warn you about danger. And a faithful shepherd warns the flock. And this is what we find Jesus, the chief shepherd, modeling for us in Matthew chapter 23. We looked at the first four woes last time in verses 13 to 24. This time we'll finish up the last three woes of Matthew 23, starting at verse 25. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew 23, starting at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity that we have to come before your righteous, your holy, your inerrant word. Father, I pray that you would help us to not just hear these things, Lord, but that we would apply them to our own lives. Father, that we would examine ourselves. Father, that we would hear afresh the words of Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would transform us into his glory. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Back in middle school, I remember reading a poem for English class that you might have read before by Lewis Carroll, and it was a poem entitled The Walrus and the Carpenter. It's a story about a walrus who lived on a sandy beach and a carpenter, and they convinced a group of oysters to join them on a pleasant walk on the beach. And I'll just read a couple of lines for you. Listen to this. "Oh, oysters, come and walk with us," the walrus did beseech. "A pleasant walk, a pleasant talk along the briny beach. We cannot do with more than four to give a hand to each." The eldest oyster looked at him, but never a word he said. The eldest oyster winked his eye and shook his heavy head, meaning to say he did not choose to leave the oyster bed. But four young oysters hurried up, all eager for the treat. Their coats were brushed, their faces washed, their shoes were clean and neat. And this was odd because, you know, they hadn't any feet. Four other oysters followed them, and yet another four. And thick and fast they came at last, and more and more and more, all hopping through the frothy waves and scrambling to the shore. The walrus and the carpenter walked on a mile or so, and then they rested on a rock conveniently low, and all the oysters stood and waited in a row. "The time has come," the walrus said, "to talk of many things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax, of cabbages and kings, and why the sea is boiling hot and whether pigs have wings. But wait a bit," the oysters cried, "before we have our chat, for some of us are out of breath and all of us are fat." "No hurry," said the carpenter. They thanked him much for that. "A loaf of bread," the walrus said, "is what we chiefly need. Pepper and vinegar, besides, are very good indeed. Now, if you're ready, oysters dear, we can begin to feed." But not on us, the oysters cried, turning a little blue. After such kindness, that would be a dismal thing to do. The night is fine, the walrus said. Do you admire the view? It was so kind of you to come, and you are very nice. The carpenter said nothing but cut us another slice. I wish you were not quite so deaf, I've had to ask you twice. It seems a shame, the walrus said, to play them such a trick. After we've brought them out so far and made them trot so quick, the carpenter said nothing but the butter spread too thick. I weep for you, the walrus said, I deeply sympathize. With sobs and tears he sorted out those of the largest size, holding his pocket handkerchief before his streaming eyes. Oi, oysters, said the carpenter, you've had a pleasant run. Shall we be trotting home again? But answer came there none, and this was scarcely odd because they'd eaten every one. Now, I remember when I was doing that assignment, one of the questions that my teacher asked me was, which character was worse, the walrus or the carpenter? And many of the students said, the carpenter, because he's mean, he's gruff, He was the worst character. At least the walrus sobbed tears, he spoke kindly. But the teacher pointed out that the worst character was actually the walrus, because he hid his true intentions the entire time. He presented himself as something other than what he really was. He was the Judas in the story, the betrayer, the hypocrite. Everything was not what it seemed. And that's the case with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. The harshest words of condemnation that Jesus had was reserved for this group of hypocrites, the betrayers, the ones who presented themselves as one thing, but in actuality, they were something far different. In our passage today, Jesus points out three ways that these hypocrites were not what they seemed to be, so that we know that their condemnation is just and that we would be warned against those who are like this. Jesus points out three ways these hypocrites were not what they seemed to be, so that we would be warned. The Pharisees were filthy, the Pharisees were defiled, and the Pharisees were guilty. And the word that's repeated often throughout this passage is the word of woe. It's a word of judgment. It's an anguish, a cry. It's really an untranslatable word in the Greek. It's ouai in the Greek, and the Hebrew would be oi, oye. It's an interjection, an exclamation of surprise or pain or anger. And it was an indication that the judgment of God was already set in motion and that the results would be shocking and painful and final. And that's the kind of judgment that was already set in motion for these Pharisees. Why? Number one, because these Pharisees were morally filthy. These Pharisees were morally filthy. Look back at Matthew chapter 23 once again. Look at verse 25. It says, "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." The kind of attention that the Pharisees gave to purification is really well documented. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 15, they accused the disciples of refusing to follow after their traditions of washing their hands. They had a certain way that they would wash their hands before they ate. We also pointed out that it had nothing to do with germs. They weren't really concerned about the germs. It was all about keeping their traditions. According to Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, the priests were required to wash their hands and their feet before they entered into the tent of meeting. We actually read about that earlier in our reading through Exodus. It was a symbol of their purification as they ministered in the tabernacle before the Lord. But the oral law that was passed down required all of Israel, not just the priests, not just those that served in the tabernacle. They required everybody to wash their hands in a certain way and wash their pots and their pans and their cups and their pitchers. There was this kind of ceremonial washing of everything that they had. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." It was actually taught that anybody living in the land of Israel, eating his daily food and purification, if you ate your food in the right way off of the right dishes, with the right hand washing, that you will be guaranteed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. So it was all about the externals. You do things right on the outside, somehow God is just going to usher you right into the kingdom, because look at how great you've washed your hands and your pitchers and your platters. Washing for the Pharisees wasn't about hygiene, it was about holiness. And the Pharisees were fastidious about keeping their traditions. One famous rabbi by the name of Akiba said that he would rather die than transgress the institutions of the ancestors. And on the outside, the scribes and Pharisees appeared to be men concerned with holiness. They added ceremonies on top of ceremonies, rules on top of rules. But what Jesus points out is that it's all on the outside. Their holiness only showed up on the outside. They were morally filthy. And it's clear that Jesus is using their cups and dishes as a metaphor for their lives. Because if you look at verse 25, it says, inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You can't put robbery onto a plate. You can't put self-indulgence onto a plate. What Jesus is talking about is this is your life. You are filled with robbery and self-indulgence. The food on your plate can't be robbery, but the food on your plate can be gained by robbery. Like, that's how you could get it there. The food on your plate can indicate your indulgence. That's what you can put on your plate. And the scribes and Pharisees were robbers, religious crooks, who indulged themselves at the expense of the people they serve. Let's take a look at one example over in Mark chapter 12, if you want to flip over there real quick. Mark chapter 12. It's a parallel account of this, the same passage over in Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. This is Jesus talking about the scribes and Pharisees again. Verse 38, it says, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That word for devour widows' houses, it's the Greek word katestheo. It's a compound word from kata, which means down, and estheo, which means to eat. It means to gobble down, to eat up, to consume. And part of the scribes' practice was to visit widows who are part of the most vulnerable element of society, the most unprotected segment of society. And instead of caring for them, as 1 Timothy chapter 5 commands the church to do, they look to gobble down the rest of what they had. You know, these widows who are destitute, left with very little. They don't have a husband to provide for them. And here comes the scribes and Pharisees offering these long prayers. Oh, let me care for you with these long prayers, flowery prayers. But they're really seeking to try to get some financial benefit from these widows that they came to serve. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. They didn't offer these prayers because they cared for the widows. They offered prayers so that they could devour the widows. They weren't there to pray for them. They were there to prey on them. They were there to prey on them, P-R-E-Y. There were those religious robbers who sought financial favors from the most vulnerable members of society. And we have those today, just like so many Word of Faith teachers you see on the television who prey on the weak and the hurting. Listen to this appeal by T.D. Jakes, a popular radio and TV preacher, one of his many messages on sowing. Listen to what he said. Remember, no need is too big for God. Maybe you need a miracle in your marriage. God can put it back together again. You could be facing unbelievable challenges. God can provide a supernatural increase. God knows where you need your miracle harvest, and now is the time to sow your miracle faith seed. Even if you've already shared a gift, you still have time to increase your blessing during this miracle season of sowing. Take a moment to do two things. First, write your most urgent prayer request on the reply form and send it to me so I may join you in praying for your miracle harvest. Second, take a moment to sow the most generous miracle faith seed you can. So here he is talking to people. You may be facing unbelievable challenges, financial hardship, difficulty in your marriages, but I've got the answer for you. Just send me your prayer request along with your most generous donation, and I'll pray for you. It's the same thing. Devouring widows' houses, preying on the most vulnerable people. And there's many teachers who do the same thing. Doesn't matter how much you clean your plate, if you fill it with robbery, your plate is filled with robbery. They lacked self-restraint, which is what the word self-indulgence refers to. It's a lack of power over oneself. And what Jesus is saying is that they don't know how to control their fleshly appetites, which seems like a strange accusation to make because the Pharisees were known for fasting twice a week, giving tithes of all that they got, but they were still accused of lacking self-control. How could that be? Easy. Because their public life was not what was going on in their private life. on the outside before people. Look at how I fasted all day. Oh, my stomach's just grumbling. I am so hungry. But then they went home on the days that they weren't fasting and gobbled down all that they could. They're self-indulgent. Their public life was not the same as their private life, which is exactly what Jesus is pointing out. Verse 25, he says, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, you know, what's going on the outside is one thing. What's going on the inside is something else. On the inside, you're full of robbery, self-indulgence. Everything that showed up in public was not what was going on in private. And this is what Jesus points out in Matthew 15 and verse 19. There were evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. All that was stored in their hearts. Paul speaks of false teachers. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. From among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. It says false teachers don't know how to control their appetites. They're the ones who go into houses and captivate weak women, you know, to their own satisfaction and pleasure. The Pharisees, who were supposedly the most holy men in the nation, are at this very moment, within the context of Matthew, at this very moment, they're plotting murder. These men who are supposed to be the most holy are plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. They're involved in slander, false witness, organizing murder. These are the men who are worried about cleaning their cups. Doesn't matter how clean your cup is, if this is what you're filling your heart with, does that have any application for the day, for today? You bet it does. Do we even need to be reminded about all the different scandals that have been made public within the church? Doesn't matter how clean your robe is and how crisp your collar is and how shiny the cross is around your neck, when your private life is filthy. Matthew 23:26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. If you want to be clean, you have to start with the outside or the inside? The inside. If you want to be clean, you have to start on the inside. Whatever you are in private will eventually come out. If you want a clean public image, you need to start by your own private life. As John Owen said, what you are alone before God is all that you are and nothing more. And brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of leaders that we need to avoid, right? Need to avoid people who don't practice what they preach. And may God spare us from that similar type of hypocrisy in our own lives, where we'd want to portray ourselves on the outside as being holy and above reproach. And look at the prayers that I offer and look at the care that I try to extend. But on the inside, we're something completely different. May God save us, protect us, you know, from our own wicked hearts. Amen? What you are in private is what's going to eventually come out in public. Holiness is an inside job before it ever shows up on the outside. Number two, not only were the scribes and Pharisees morally filthy, they were also spiritually defiled. Spiritually defiled. Look at verse 27. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The scribes and Pharisees were morally filthy. The Old Testament law contained a number of qualifications for those who would bring an acceptable offering to the Lord, and one of those requirements was that a worshiper had to be ceremonially clean before they offered a sacrifice to God. The worshiper wasn't to be careless or thoughtless when they came to the tabernacle or the temple. And God made that clear in the way that he was to be approached. And God was to be regarded as holy, as set apart. According to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, it says that contact with the dead actually prevented a person from offering a sacrifice. You know, and it might be because, you know, contact with the dead represented the curse, you know, the curse of sin was death. I'm not sure if that was the case, but in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. If you came into contact with a dead body, you were to be considered unclean for 7 days so that you couldn't come to the tabernacle, offer a sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 9, it actually let us know that there was an exception made for the Passover. There were men who came into contact with a dead body, but they wanted to make sure that they could offer their sacrifice before the Lord, so the Lord made an exception for that because of the time constraint. But the risk of coming into contact with the dead body was a great risk. And within Israel, you didn't want anything to make your offering unacceptable before the Lord. You know, so you made sure that you didn't come into contact with anything that the Lord considered unclean. So in order to prevent the children of Israel from coming into contact with the graves that were all around Israel, they whitewashed the tombs. You know, they plastered limestone. The limestone was a certain material that if you burned it at a high temperature, it would turn a bright white, and the substance that was left over could kind of be mixed with water and then plastered, you know, onto the graves and different places they plastered on their walls and cisterns and different things. According to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral law, around March when the rains were over, they would repair the roads, the public baths, they would whitewash the tombs because the rains might have washed away the lime. And this would have taken place right before the Passover, which is the season that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. So here Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. All these tombs have just recently been whitewashed. You know, the fresh coat of limestone is on all these graves. And Jesus is looking at the picture, the illustration of what these Pharisees were right in front of them. All around Jerusalem, the sunlight would have bounced off of these freshly whitewashed graves. And Jesus takes that picture and applies it to the Pharisees. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It doesn't matter how much you whitewash the outside, it doesn't change anything about the corruption that's on the inside, right? Contact with these men was defiling. Their influence made people who listened to them unfit to worship God, to approach God. And that's why Jesus warns his disciples against the influence of the Pharisees. Don't let them influence you. You can't rub against these guys and think that you're going to be holy and fit to approach God. Don't listen to them. Flip over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is another occasion where the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus. In chapter 11, in verse 54 of Luke, it says, the scribes and Pharisees began to be hostile and to question Jesus closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. It's a very similar context to Matthew 22 and 23. But look at chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. And Jesus here, he pictures the influence of the Pharisees as leaven. And if you remember, leaven was that small piece of dough that was worked into a big batch of dough that made the whole batch rise. And he says, leaven, even a little bit of it, you know, the influence of that leaven will affect everything. And he says that this is the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't let them contaminate you. They'll affect every part of your life. Hypocrisy is contagious. Even for believers, hypocrisy is contagious. And that's why Jesus warns his disciples about the influence of these Pharisees. Back in Matthew 23, he says they're full of bones, unclean. And the point that Jesus is making is that they're defiling people even by their lifestyle, because the pattern of their life teaches people to be hypocrites. And that's what Jesus warned his disciples and the crowds about. Don't do according to their deeds. If you follow after them, their lives will defile you right along with them. And if that's how the Pharisees were, what do you think the people who follow them would be? If they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, what's going to happen to the people? They're going to be filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, like the leader of the followers would be. Jesus says a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. You know, if you follow after them, you're going to follow after their practices. So don't do what they do. The Pharisees taught people by their example hypocrisy, that you can be one way in public and another way in private. The Pharisees taught people lawlessness. You know, that as long as you have an excuse before God, you can get away with doing being disobedient. In Matthew 23:16, you know, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. You know, they're teaching people to be lawless. And if you follow their example, you would be defiling yourself just like rolling around in dead men's bones and trying to approach the tabernacle or the temple to offer a sacrifice. And woe to the teacher who has a corrupting influence. And that's something that we need to be careful about in our lives too, don't we? That we don't become a defiling influence to those that look up to us, those that follow us. If somebody followed what you do instead of what you say, what kind of lessons would they learn from your life? If they didn't, like, kind of close their ears to everything that you said, but just watched your life, paid attention to how you lived. Like, what kind of lessons would they learn by the way that you live? What would you be communicating about God, about man, about sin, about salvation if people just looked at your life? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And in Philippians 4, 9, he says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." We should be able to tell people, do as I do, right? Not just do as I say. Do as I do. You know, follow my example. We're to be the examples and not the exceptions of what we teach others. So the Pharisees, they were filthy, they were defiled, and they were also completely guilty. Completely guilty. Look at verse 29 back in Matthew 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And here we have the final word of woe that recognizes that the honor that they gave to the Old Testament prophets and righteous men who lived before them. And one of the ways that they honored these men who came before them was by constructing these tombs and monuments, decorating the tombs with, you know, all kinds of things to try to show honor. I remember when Jennifer and I went to Israel, over every site that there was a tomb of a prophet or an apostle or anybody of significance, you know, or anything happened, you know, there'd be some kind of monument there, there'd be some kind of church or mosque that's built right on top of it, you know, saint this, saint that, mother whatever, you know, everything's got a name, everything's got a monument, everything's got a temple, a mosque, a church. And during the first century, there was this kind of elevated interest in building up the tombs of well-known figures. There was a memorial that was built over the tomb of Simon Maccabee, who was a Jewish revolutionary. There was a tomb of fine marble, exquisite workmanship that was said to belong to Abraham. There was a tomb that the Bible actually mentions over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter, he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They built up the tombs of those, you know, ancient prophets and, you know, religious figures of the Old Testament. And according to Josephus, King Herod actually heard that there were treasures in King David's grave. He went down into his tomb to look for the treasures, but he didn't find what he was looking for. And as some kind of act of contrition or remorse, he actually built up this great monument at great cost to himself of white stone at the mouth of the tomb. So they built up these tombs, and the tombs were honored and reverenced by the scribes and Pharisees. They would identify the tombs of the prophets, build monuments for them, they'd adorn them, and there was some kind of acknowledgement that their ancestors were the ones who, in many cases, persecuted these men. If you flip back to Acts chapter 7, you actually find Stephen making the same point over in Acts chapter 7. He gives that long sermon, if you remember that, indicting the Jewish people for their complicity in the murder of the Messiah. But look over at Acts chapter 7, look at verse 52. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Actually, I'll start at verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And Stephen takes these leaders through a tour of biblical history, starting with Abraham, the father of the nation. And he shows how from the patriarchs down to the present day, there was persecution of God's prophets. If you look back at verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him, rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." If you remember when Joseph had his dream that he would reign over his brothers rejected that word, persecuted him for it, sold him into slavery. But that word was a word from the Lord. He was actually speaking for God. And they persecuted him for speaking the word of the Lord. Over in verse 25, Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 25. It says, and this is talking right here about Moses. Verse 25, and it says, "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand, On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Actually pushed him away as he's trying to separate these brothers. Pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" But here again, it was God who was setting Moses up as the deliverer. But they rejected Moses as well, and their rebellion continued throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 39, it says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." And as you continue throughout the history of Israel, there's this long line of persecuted prophets. Elijah was persecuted, threatened by Queen Jezebel and King Ahab, and ran for his life in 1 Kings 19. Amos was told to flee by the chief priest to flee and not do his prophesying anymore, Amos chapter 7. Micaiah, who's one of my favorites, was struck in the face when he prophesied against King Ahab and sent to prison and fed on just enough to survive in 1 Kings 22. There's a prophet by the name of Hanani who rebuked King Asa because he relied on the king of Aram instead of relying on the Lord his God, and the king became enraged and threw him into prison. Jeremiah, most of you might remember the story of Jeremiah. He was beaten, thrown into stocks by the chief priest for his prophecies in prison, and then thrown into a pit. You also have Uriah in Jeremiah chapter 26. In verse 20, it says, "Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim," in verse 21, it says, "all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard it, and he was afraid, and he fled and went to Egypt." But then in verse 23, it says, "And they brought Uriah from Egypt, led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people." And there's many more who aren't mentioned by name. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about these men. It says they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And the Pharisees here admit that it's our ancestors that did these things to them. It's our fathers who committed these atrocities. And they try to build up the tombs as some act of, you know, remembrance of these men, these great men. And they say, if we had been living in those days, our fathers, of the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. That wouldn't have been us. That wouldn't have been us. I don't know if you ever watched a movie and you start talking to the screen because you can see something that the characters can't see. You know, like if you're watching some kind of action movie or a horror movie, it's like, no, don't go around that corner. You know, there's something behind there. I know it's behind there. You know, or if you're watching some kind of love story and, you know, the guy walks away, don't leave. She loves you. You know, she really cares for you. Don't leave. You know, if you're watching the Gospel of Matthew, and then you hear the Pharisees say, if we had been living in those days, we wouldn't have done that. What are you thinking? That's you. You idiots, you're so blind, you can't see yourself. That is you. What are you thinking? You're doing the very same things. Who were they planning to kill at that very moment? They're planning to kill Jesus, the one who was greater than all the prophets, because he was the one who the prophets were pointing to. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me." All the prophets were pointing to Jesus. And here Jesus actually comes, and they're rejecting Jesus Christ. What do they mean they wouldn't have joined the fathers? They would have been the first in line. Your monument, your church, whatever construction you put up is not going to save you in the day of judgment. And when they admitted that their fathers shed the blood of the prophets, they only intended to say that we have a physical connection to the fathers. But Jesus made a much greater point. He says that you're connected because you're like them. You're following in their footsteps. When he says that you're sons of the fathers, he says, you know, you're admitting that you're sons of these murderers. He's saying that you are like them. Sometimes when the scriptures use the word son of, it meant to say that you're following in the tradition or following in the trade of your father. You know, when Jesus was called the son of a carpenter, it was a different way to say that he's a carpenter. You know, the same way when they talked about the sons of the singers, the sons of the prophets, it's identifying them with the trade of their father. And he says, you're the sons of your father, and you're plying the same trade. The same trait of your fathers. Your fathers were murderers, and you picked up the trade, and now you're murderers right behind them. And in John chapter 8, Jesus makes a similar connection, but there he takes it one step further. In John chapter 8, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Pharisees would have vigorously denied any association with those who came before them. But Jesus says, you're one of them. And it's like they picked up the same knife that murdered the prophets before them with the blood still on it and picked up that same knife to plunge it into the Son of God. Your murderers just like your fathers were. Picked up the same instruments to try to use it against the Son of God. And I'm not sure if you realize how chilling this next verse is. This is terrifying. Look at verse 32. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill it up. And what's Jesus doing here? You know, I thought, you know, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, you know, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt any man with evil. What is Jesus saying here when he says, fill it up? Go ahead, just do it. When he's telling them to go ahead and fill up the guilt of your fathers, is Jesus saying, tempting them to sin, encouraging them to sin? That's not the case. At this time, what it's indicating is that they're being locked into their sin. It's a way of letting them know that the door of repentance has been shut. There's no turning back at this point. At this time, Jesus is done with making any pleas to repent. When Jesus says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, he's saying, you're too far down the road now. Let's just get it over with. Just do what you came to do. If you remember, he did the same thing with Judas over in John chapter 13 and verse 27. After he accepted the morsel from Jesus, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Just go ahead and do it. Just go ahead and finish your job. Same thing over in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. They have Judas as he appears before Jesus in this traitorous signal of a kiss. Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him in verse 50, Matthew 26, 50, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you've come here for. Do what you've come for. Was Jesus encouraging Judas to sin? The answer is no. But he was done making any pleas to repent. Like, just do what you come here for. There's no plea to repent. He's locking Judas in his sin. He is giving Judas over to a sin. It's what God does in Romans chapter 1 when he gives men over to their sin. It's what we find in the book of Exodus when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Just do it. God will lock men in their sin as a form of judgment. He's not obligated to grant men the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they had heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a gift. It's a kindness of God that you would be able to turn from your sins. And God is not obligated to give that gift to anybody. It is the gift of God. And if you're here and you've been resisting the preaching of God's word and the pleas that have been made to you to repent and to turn to him, don't feel like you can put that off until you're good and ready. I'll put that off until I'm older. I'll put that off until I'm finished living my life, doing my thing. I'll put it off until some other time. You don't know if that other time you'll even be given the gift to repent. You don't know if that door is going to still be open for you. You have no idea. Do not harden your heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God's not obligated to grant you repentance. You may bang on the doors of the ark one day to find out that the door's been shut and left out in the flood of judgment. The day for the Pharisees to turn around was over. That's what he's indicating. It's over. I'm not calling you to repent at this point. Just go ahead and fill up the guilt of your fathers. I'm not calling you to repent. It's done. It's over. You're locked in. You're hardened in your sins. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. And he's picturing the murderers of all the prophets before him like the contents of a measuring cup. And they've all just kind of been adding up over time. And he says, just fill up the cup. Just fill up the cup. This generation is going to tip the cup over the scale. It's at the very top. And this generation is going to be the one to fill it. God waited for guilt to be filled before he judged a nation. You find that in the book of Genesis in chapter 15 and 16. There was a group, as a nation called the Amorites. He says, no, their guilt isn't full yet. You know, they're not ready for judgment yet. But then in Genesis chapter 18, there was another city that was ready for judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I'm going to go down and see if it's as great as it I'm hearing it is, which obviously God knows. And he comes down and he judges the city because the guilt was full. And he's telling the Pharisees here, why don't you just go ahead and fill up the cup? Because judgment is on the way. It's on the way. It's the completion, the fulfillment. Pharisees are like the last piece of the puzzle. They fill out the picture of the word for murderer. And we know that this is not a call to repentance because of what we read next. Look at verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And that's not the first time that we've heard the Pharisees called snakes. Why don't you flip back to Matthew chapter 3? This would have been familiar language to them. They would have heard this before. Back in Matthew chapter 3, familiar language. John the Baptist already called them snakes. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls them out, you snakes. Same word that was used in Acts chapter 28 when a Paul was bitten by a venomous snake, jumped out of the firewood and latched onto his hand. And if you remember, they expected Paul to die because this was a venomous snake, a deadly snake. And he says, you guys are deadly. You're deceitful. You're like snakes that camouflage yourself in a pile of sticks like you're harmless. But as soon as you feel threatened, you jump out and attack. And that was a perfect picture of the Pharisees. They appeared harmless until they felt threatened, and then they showed their venom. And John the Baptist doesn't just call them vipers. He calls them a brood of vipers. You sons of snakes, which is a fitting description because their father is a snake. You know, Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan is the snake, the serpent. Revelation 20, verse 2, Satan is seen as the serpent. He's a serpent in the garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He's the father of all those who are false teachers. But even snakes know when to run, right? When a fire broke out, they'd scurry from their holes to safety. If the field was being burned, you'd see these little snakes that would flee across the desert in front of the fire. And when John the Baptist sees these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he says, I'm trying to figure out, like, what are you really here for? Are you here because you know that the fire's behind you? You know that judgment's on the way and you're coming to the waters? Like, if that's the case, show fruit that's fit for repentance. Show me that you're really turning around. Look at verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. At this time, he's calling on the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, repent. It's open to you. If you're really repenting, if you've got true motives, if you really want to turn to Christ, the way is open. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There was a call for the Pharisees to repent. Flee from the wrath to come. Be saved from the fire. But if you flip back to Matthew chapter 23, that call is over. It's done with. Matthew chapter 3, he says, show fruit that's fit for repentance. Come and be saved. Matthew chapter 23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? It's over. It's over. You're not going to escape the sentence of hell. There's no call for repentance, only the promise of wrath. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, says this, what? To go from the presence of Christ, in whose presence is the fullness of joy? To go from Christ with a curse? Why, says Chrysostom, that very word depart is worse than the torment itself. And remember this, that you go on in your sins, you that go on in your sins, when once this sentence is passed, it cannot be reversed. This is the supreme court of adjudication from which there is no appeal. Here on earth, men may take their cause from one court to another, but at the last day of judgment, there will be no appeals, for this is the highest court. He continues on and he says this, these agonies and hell convulsions shall be forever. Thus it is in hell, they would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. This word ever breaks the heart. They think a sermon is long. They think a prayer is long, but how long will it be to lie in hell forever? After millions of years, their torments are as far from ended as at the first hour they began. And this is the judgment that Christ places on these Pharisees. It's done. You're not going to escape. How are you going to escape the judgment of hell? The time for repentance is over with. You had your opportunity. You rejected your opportunity. And now the sentence has come. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. This is the judgment that Jesus includes in his last public address. Like I said, nobody spoke words that were more piercing and terrifying than Jesus did. Jesus exposes these hypocrites for the snakes that they really were. He warns us that things are not what they seem to be, and that's actually a loving thing to do, to warn people that things are not what they appear to be. Earlier, I read that story of the walrus and the carpenter and asked the question, you know, who was worse, the walrus or the carpenter? But there's another character in the story who I believe was even worse than the walrus. Listen to this line again from the poem. The eldest oyster looked at him, but never said a word. The eldest oyster winked his eye and shook his heavy head. Somehow people believe that they're loving people if they avoid saying hard things, if they avoid pointing out the errors, if they avoid pointing out the false teachers. But the most loving thing we can do is share the truth, right? Sound the alarm. Don't keep your mouth shut. Are you shielding people from the hard words of Christ? Do you believe that that's more loving to people? Oh, I'm not gonna talk about hell. Oh, we don't get into to judgment, you know, those hellfire and brimstone preachers. We don't get into that here. We're loving here. We're open, we're tolerant. You know, we don't talk about sin here at our church. You know, that's uncomfortable. That makes people uncomfortable. We want to talk about the love and acceptance and the tolerance of Jesus Christ. Because we're loving here. You are not loving. You're not loving if you're not going to share the words of Christ with people. You're not loving if you're not going to warn people about their sins. You're not loving if you're not going to warn somebody about the judgment that's to come. How is that love? Who is that loving? It's not love if you don't warn people. Are you shielding people from the words of Christ, believing that you can somehow be more loving than Jesus was? Jesus was the embodiment of love, the love of God incarnate, the one who loved us, gave himself up for us. How do we believe that we can outdo the love of Jesus Christ? The most loving thing that we can do is share the words of Christ with people. That's the most loving thing we can do. And praise God for faithful shepherds who are not morally filthy, but they're men of integrity. Praise God for those who are not spiritually defiled, but encourage us towards holiness. And praise God for those who are not completely guilty of attacking the Son of God, but lead men to honor and glorify him. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you honor and glory for this opportunity to look at your word. Now, Father, I pray that you would, first of all, Lord, protect us from these sins of hypocrisy. Father, that we would not follow after those who say one thing and do another. After those who would lead us away from Jesus Christ and try to provide loopholes so that we can get around the clear words of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from those that would avoid the hard sayings of Jesus Christ, who would skim over these words and try to get to the words that they find more encouraging and words that people can tolerate. Father, I pray that we wouldn't avoid any of what your word has to say. It's like the Apostle Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men because he didn't withhold anything that was profitable to them, but he declared the whole counsel of God. Father, I pray that we would be a church that would declare the full counsel of God, that we would not shy away from hard truths. And Father, I thank you that you've delivered us from the clutches of the enemy. Many of us have come out of false teaching, out of churches which shielded us from the truth of God and his word. Father, I thank you that we've come to the truth, that we can open up your word and see what it says in all of its glory and all of its ramifications, every aspect of your truth. Father, I pray that we would prize this truth, that we would embrace it. Father, that we would honor the words of Christ and that we would follow in his footsteps. Father, there's many of us who have friends and family members who are lost. Father, those who are headed for judgment. Father, I pray that we would be those as the watchman on the wall who would warn them about the judgment to come. We are not loving if we don't warn of danger. My Heavenly Father, help us to be those that sound the alarm and call people to come to Christ while there's still an opportunity to flee from the wrath of God and to bear fruit that's fit for repentance. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.